Thank you for listening to the New Hope Christian Church podcast, recorded May 12, 2019. This week's sermon, Who Goes to Heaven? By Carrie Eck.
Matthew chapter 7 is where our text will be today, verses 13 and 14. A study into the teachings of some leading cults reveals some interesting concepts about life after death. As we continue in our sermon series about heaven, according to Christian Science, which was founded by Mary Baker Eddy, probably the most famous member of the Christian Science, is Tom Cruise. According to that group, quote, there is no death. Heaven and hell are states of thought, not literal places. People experience their own heaven or hell right here on earth. Mormonism, founded by Joseph Smith, maintains, quote, that endless punishment upon sinful souls is a false doctrine. It is unscriptural, unreasonable, and revolting. Jehovah's Witnesses, founded by Charles Taze Russell, teaches that we are forever annihilated, obliterated when we die, because, quote, the teaching about a fiery hell is a teaching of demons. And even though the Unitarian Universalist Church claims to accept people regardless of their beliefs, they have said, quote, they refute a resurrection of the body, they refute a literal heaven, and they refute a literal hell or any kind of such eternal punishment. In a survey of 35,000 adults conducted in the year 2010, 57% of American evangelicals, that's nearly 6 out of 10 of us, and 70% of Americans with any kind of religious affiliation believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. There are many that do. And yet, every major religion claims it alone has the exclusive path to God. I mean, you do the study and you'll see that every major religion claims that they have the right way to heaven. Mark Cahill is spot on with his quote from, or this quote from his book entitled One Second After You Die. He says, I was chatting with a long-haired hippie type one day. I'm not sure why he thought it was necessary to put that in there, but in my day, they tended to be very tolerant. So he says, during our conversation, he looked at me and he said, when it comes to the topic of God and religion, everybody can't be right. Amen. And so as we come to the third sermon in this series on heaven entitled, Is There More? We're going to ask the question today, who gets to heaven? And as Frank alluded to earlier, if you have questions about heaven, following the conclusion of the service, there's some paper over here, you can write them down, and next week we'll look at the most frequently asked questions about heaven. And I just want to say up front, I make no apologies this morning quoting from the one who I consider to be the source of truth, eternal truth, Jesus Christ. I don't make any apologies for quoting from the Bible as truth. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Some familiar words that some of you may even have memorized, beginning with verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few find it. If you take out your outline there on the inside of your bulletin, let's look first of all at the awful truth. Even though Jesus said knowing the truth could set us free, not all truth is pleasant to hear, is it? Hearing the news that a loved one has just been kidnapped or suddenly, accidentally died. Or hearing the news or the truth that we just lost our job or that our illness is terminal. Or that the truth that our spouse is having an affair. None of those is pleasant to hear, even though they are the truth. Jesus clearly introduces us here in his Sermon on the Mount to the topic of heaven and hell. In an article appearing in the LA Times entitled, Next Stop, the Pearly Gates or Hell, the author cited a study in that article in which they discovered that for every one person who thought they were going to hell, 120 people believed they were going to heaven. Now, in 41 years of ministry, I've presided over a lot of funerals, and I've attended a lot of funerals as well. And judging by what I've heard, it would seem that most preachers think that everyone's going to heaven too. But that optimism seems to be polar opposite of what Jesus said in our text. Jesus said, "The road that leads to life is narrow and difficult. And small, narrow is that door that leads to that road. Few are those people who are actually walking on that road that leads to life." Jesus also said, "The road that leads to destruction is wide. And the door that enters onto that highway is wide." Many, Jesus said, are those who are walking on that road who ultimately find themselves in hell. The road that leads to hell is a wide road, Jesus said. It's an inclusive road. It's a road that anyone who can believe whatever they want to, and I can walk on that road and nobody's going to judge me. We've spent the last 3 weeks talking about the resurrection at Easter and heaven, and I don't want to mislead anyone into thinking that everyone goes to heaven, even though the Lord desires that we would. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a parable about a rich man who enjoyed the American dream. He had all the finest clothes a person could want to wear. He lived in the largest of mansions that anybody could want to live in. In Jesus' parable, there was also a poor man. His name was Lazarus. Lazarus had very little to eat. He endured a lot of physical pain because his health was very poor. And during their lives on earth, the rich man never got to the point in his life where he had enough compassion to use the worldly wealth he had and make a difference in Lazarus's life in any way. But after they died, Lazarus found himself in paradise with that great patriarch Abraham, while the rich man was continually tormented in hell. Just some backdrop here. This was intended by Jesus when he spoke this. He was talking to some Pharisees. It was intended by Jesus to be a wake-up call for them. They thought that wealth was a sign of a person's righteousness, that wealth was an obvious sign this person had been following God and therefore God's hand of favor was upon them. In truth, Lazarus was in paradise at Abraham's side because Lazarus had Abraham's faith in God. The rich man didn't. So the rich man begs Abraham to send Lazarus back to earth and warn his five brothers about the horrors of hell. But Abraham said, if they wouldn't listen to the writings of Moses, and if they're not going to pay any attention to the writings of the prophets, they certainly will not listen or respond to someone coming back from the dead to warn them. The Valley of Hinnom is a deep gorge on the south side of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, under Kings Ahaz and Manasseh and Amon, it was a place where Jewish parents, many, would sacrifice their children to the pagan god Molech. And by the time of Jeremiah, many years later, Jeremiah said it should no longer be called the Valley of Hinnom or Ben Hinnom, it should be called the Valley of Slaughter. It was the place where the bodies of animals and criminals and refuge was thrown. Fires were kept continually burning at Hinnom to consume the foul things that were thrown there. In the New Testament, this same word hinnom is used in its Greek form 12 times to describe hell. Hell is a place of utter misery. Jesus said more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. He calls it a place of eternal fire. He purposely uses graphic words to describe hell so as to impress upon us the serious consequences of those who go there. Other Old Testament writers and New Testament writers also refer to hell on several occasions, some of which I've listed there on your outline. And in Revelation, John refers to hell as a bottomless pit. Since the Bible talks about both heaven and hell, the doctrine or the existence of heaven and hell stands together. You can't say there's one and not the other. They stand together. And since Jesus says the unrighteous will go away to eternal punishment and the righteous to eternal life, the duration of both heaven and hell is forever. Now, some people, including Christians, think, well, you know, this is just a little bit heavy. Kind of insensitive to talk about this. Kind of uncaring. We're going to turn people off if you talk about hell. But, folks, if there were only two roads that led from our church, New Hope Christian Church, to our church camp, just two roads, and one of those roads ended in a steep cliff, and there was a blind area just before you got to that cliff, would it not be loving? Would it not be caring? Would it not behoove us to tell people about both roads, to warn them what happens if you're on the wrong road? Would we not do that? If a doctor, or is a doctor, I should say, is a doctor uncaring if he or she warns somebody, hey, listen, either quit smoking or you're going to die of cancer, or quit drinking or you're going to die of liver failure. Is that being unloving? I don't think so. As Randy Alcorn says in this book, Heaven, which we still have some over there, he said, and I quote, "Heaven is not our default destination. No one goes there automatically just because they're alive or just because they are good. Unless," he says, listen, "unless our sin problem is solved, the only place we go is our default destination, hell." Can I say to you, that's the awful truth. And people need to hear that. Now let me talk to you about the blessed truth. But before we do, we got to talk about this thing called sin, because we all have a problem with it. We all demonstrate from time to time by our choices we think we know better than God. The Bible says we've all sinned. All of us. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says if we think we are without sin, we're living a lie. Only God is good. And God cannot be deceived. God cannot be mocked. We reap what we sow. When we sin, we reap the consequences of that sin. We all know that. We've all made sinful choices that got us in trouble. The Bible says there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death. The wages of sin is everlasting punishment. But the blessed truth is God took care of our sin problem through the sacrifice of his perfect Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus died as a substitute for the penalty of our sins. The gift of God, Paul wrote, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When God forgives sin, He forgives it completely. Jesus promised those who listen to my message and those who believe in God who sent me have eternal life. That is a present tense word, have. They will never be condemned for their sins, for they have already passed from death to life. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. The one who believes in me will live eternally. Even after they die physically, whoever lives by believing in me will never die. They will never be separated from me. As Northwest Airlines Flight 255 was clearing the Detroit runway at 8:46 p.m. on August 16th of 1987, it began to tilt. The left wing clipped a light pole, and the damaged plane sheared off the top of a rental car building. So that as the plane crashed, it left a half-mile trail of bodies and charred wreckage and trays of food along Middle Belt Road. As you might suspect, there were cars there at the time. Two people died on the ground. And all 155 passengers and crew members on board the plane, all of them died in the crash, but one. Amidst the wreckage could be heard the cries of four-year-old Cecilia Cishan. She was found alive. She had a fractured skull, a broken leg, a broken collarbone, and severe third-degree burns. She required four separate skin grafts over the next few months for the burns on her arms and on her legs. But Cecilia's six-year-old brother, her mother, and her father had died in the crash. How was it this four-year-old girl survived the crash when no one else did? Was it her size? Was it the particular seat she happened to be seated on there in the plane? Investigators believe that Cecilia's mother, as the plane was coming down, unbuckled her seatbelt, knelt down in front of her daughter, wrapped her arms and her body around Cecilia, and refused to let go. In the same way that unconditional love compelled Cecilia's mom to save her daughter's life by sacrificing her own, so the unconditional love of Jesus Christ compelled him to sacrifice his life, to shed His blood in order to cleanse us from our sins. And that, my friends, is why Jesus Christ is the only one qualified to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We are connected in a relationship with the Almighty, Omnipotent, Omniscient, Eternal God, the Father, because both He and we have a common relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, tell me, is that a blessed truth or what? Ancient cities used to keep roll, for lack of a better word, membership list, citizen list maybe, of those who belong to that city. And guards would be posted at the city gates to keep out criminals, to keep out enemies by checking their names against the list to make sure that you really were a citizen of this city. And that's the context of Revelation 21:27, which says, "Nothing impure will enter the city." the New Jerusalem or heaven. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You ever attended an event and only to get there and find that you were excluded from the event because your name was not on the register list, the guest register list? I'm not going to share the whole story. I'm just going to kind of whet your appetite. If you have the book, read pages 31 and 32, because he goes into quite a story about a lady who had sung at a wedding and was rejected from the reception. Pages 31 and 32. All I'm saying is this: Jesus Christ already paid the penalty for my sins and your sins. So if your name isn't in the Lamb's Book of Life, don't you think it's time to get registered? You need to trust me. The destination will be worth the journey. Which leads then to the glorious truth. As the Apostle John prepares to close out his gospel account of the life of Jesus Christ, John says, Jesus performed many other signs and miracles that are not recorded in this book, but these are. These have been recorded so that you may believe. Here's the reason John recorded the miracles he did: so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Fact. Everything in the Bible, all the way from Genesis chapter 1 and creation through the end of Revelation, every word was inspired by God to be written here for one reason: so that you and I might come to Jesus Christ and by having and believing in Jesus have life in his name. That's why it was written. And I don't know about you, but there were many years, I don't know how many years, after I committed my life to Jesus Christ, even in my first years as a preacher, where I felt like I was in and out of God's undeserved favor. I mean, okay, so I did pretty good today, so you know, I really rocked in that message. I tell you what, if I die tonight, I'm going to heaven, right? And tomorrow maybe got mad, my wife or kids, and boy, I hope I don't go tonight, because if I do, I'll go to hell. That's the way I was. I didn't understand. I accepted what Jesus did for me in my heart, but in my mind, I still felt like I needed to earn it. I don't know if you can relate to that. The Apostle John, though, not only wrote a gospel account of the life of Jesus Christ, he wrote some letters that show up there towards the end of the Bible. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And apparently, in John's day, as well as today, there were a lot of people who doubted the status of their salvation. They didn't know. He could have been writing to me. And in his first letter, chapter 5, John devotes an entire chapter to assuring God's people of whose we are in Christ. And in verse 13, John records some powerful words we all ought to memorize. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. What things? The things in 1 John. I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Listen, so that you may know you have eternal life. Not so that you can hope, not so that you can think, but so that you can know you have eternal life. That word know means absolute assurance. The Hebrew writer defines faith as the confidence in what we hope for, the assurance about those things we do not see. So how can we know we have eternal life? Well, in 1 John chapter 5, John gives us some hardcore, bona fide, authentic witnesses as testimony that we are saved. And we're not going to take time to read through that whole chapter. Do this later. But he says, first of all, the first witness is the eternal work of the Savior. The eternal work of the Savior. When the soldier thrust that spear into Jesus' side there as he was hanging on the cross and blood and water came forth from Jesus' body, it was evidence he was dead. And because he was dead, his work was finished. What he had come to earth to accomplish was done. His blood cleanses us from our sins. Our immersion in water is the visible symbol of our appeal to God for that cleansing. Our salvation is made possible by Jesus' sacrifice and not because of any great good thing that you and I do each day. In addition, John says, here's another witness. He says, we have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. You see, once Jesus' work was finished, then the Holy Spirit kicks in and testifies with our spirit as we read these things, as we study the evidence. His spirit testifies with our spirit. There really was this guy from God who grew up in Nazareth. And he really did die on a cross. And he resurrected from the grave as evidence of the future resurrection for anyone else who would believe in him. And the more we research the evidence and the more that we study this, the more the Holy Spirit changes our heart and changes our mind and the way that we think and aligns our words and our actions to come in line with the truth. And then John says, thirdly, third witness, you can know you have eternal life, is the external word of Scripture. You see, if we will read the Bible and looking for God's promises, we see so many promises that God has made in Scripture to individuals, to groups of people. And the Bible is filled with evidence of God keeping His promises every time. And I just know, and many of you know as well, personal experience has demonstrated that whenever God has made a promise, He keeps it. Be anxious about nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, make your request known to God, and the peace of God that guards all understanding will keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. What's he saying? Listen, I don't need to worry about anything. I just need to take it to God in prayer and turn it over to him and let go. He's never broken a promise with me. He never will. Now, I understand, as well as many of you, there are times when I feel like, and we all probably feel like we're just breaking under the weight of the world and the problems and all of the things that are going on around us, problems at work and problems at home and problems at school. I get that. I really do. And sometimes we just want to give up as we're dealing with our relationships and our finances or addictions, and we just can't go on. But I just want to tell you, nothing in this life lasts forever. Paul assures us in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, because what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. The glorious truth is that no matter what troubles and struggles that we encounter in this life, God is shaping us and He's molding us for our eternal home. And Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will someday be revealed within us. I guarantee you, You can look me up in heaven. I guarantee you, 1 second after we enter into heaven, we will no longer remember the hurts and the trials and the pain that we endured on earth. After several years in the filth of a Nazi concentration camp, Corrie Ten Boom said her first hot bath was glorious. Have you ever contemplated what life was like in a Nazi concentration camp? I've been there. I don't know how people survived. Sinking down into that hot tub of water, Corrie Ten Boom says the physical torment of those previous years just began to fade. Now, it didn't remove the scars, emotional scars, and it didn't remove the memories. What it did was make it easier to believe the past was finally over and the best was yet to come. Listen to me very carefully. I've said this before. For the Christian, this is the only hell we will ever know, right here, right now, on planet Earth. This is as bad as it gets for us, because the best is yet to come. For the unbeliever, this is as good as it gets. This is their heaven, whatever that looks like for them. Which is why God has entrusted to you and to me the ministry of reconciliation. Jane and I have been privileged, and I mean that, to travel to the Holy Land twice. And I got to tell you, I absolutely hate flying, particularly that long. I mean, it's anywhere from 10, 11, 13, 14 hours. I hate it, man. That word doesn't even describe it. But what we saw when we arrived, when we got there in Israel, is life-changing. You see, the destination makes the journey worth it. For those of us who have already committed our lives to Jesus Christ, we're followers, man. We're disciples. Trust me, the destination is going to make our journey, our trip here on earth, the destination is going to make it all worth it. I'm going to ask my prayer warriors if you would make yourselves available here, down in the chapel as well, and if you just locate yourself by one of those lamps there at the table, and listen, if you're here this morning and you've made a commitment to Jesus Christ, but you're like me several years ago thinking, I'm not sure. I just don't know. I should know that I have eternal life. Help me through that. Help me to work through that. Help me to understand. Or maybe you're here and you say, well, I thought I made a commitment, but I'm not sure. Or I need to make a commitment, but I don't know how. Then today's the day. Don't let the evil one convince you, oh, you can take care of it this afternoon, or you can take care of it tomorrow. Today's the day. The time to choose who we're going to serve is right now. The Apostle Paul couldn't have made it any clearer. He couldn't have made it any more plain. I tell you now, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Do I need to define the meaning of the word now? So as we sing this song, and you're not sure, you don't know. The glorious truth is that we can know where we're going to go. And if you don't, then let's figure it out together.